pleased. Tonight, we hope to take up the doctrine of the Trinity. And this, I confess, is one of the most difficult and I think misunderstood and confusing doctrines of the Christian faith. Many Christians, I think, have an idea that God is triune, but they don't really want to be, and rightfully so, pressed on anything more than that. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of misapprehension. And so tonight we hope to, again, deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, but we come at it from Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus is baptized. And this is one of the most magnificent places in the Scripture, because here you see all three persons of the Godhead. Right? So we see that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is being baptized, and he's coming up out of the water. Now, that does not mean, by the way, that he's been dunked in the water and is being raised up out of the water as the Baptist. What it more than likely means is John led him out into the Jordan and would have baptized him in the river, and he was coming back up out of the river onto the shore. And when it's coming back up onto the shore of the river, all of a sudden, we see the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him. And suddenly a voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's interesting in context, by the way, where this happens to appear. It appears at Jesus' baptism. And Jesus tells us in verse 15, he had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The reason why Christ really was baptized was so he identified with his people. He's identified himself with his people in baptism. He's coming up out of the water. And there, the Lord reveals to us, as we read it, he reveals to us that this is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we knew that kind of all along, but it's revealed to us in a very plain way. And the Spirit comes down upon him. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is a place in the Scriptures where we see all three persons of the Trinity. Now, I've already said, I think two times, we're dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, but how do we understand the Trinity? How do we understand these three persons of the Godhead here? Well, I think it's best summarized by the answer of question 6 in our catechism. And I'll read the question and the answer. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So there are three persons in the Godhead, but there is one God. As we take up this particular, doctrine, we're going to do three things. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at it exegetically. And the second thing we're going to do is we're going to state the doctrine plainly. So what we're going to do is we're going to get a picture of the Trinity from the Scriptures, and then we're going to express the doctrine. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to try to be as practical as we can be, and we're going to explain how the Trinity relates to the Christian. How the Trinity relates to the Christian. Because that's really, I think, where the rubber meets the road. Most people know something about the Trinity. They know that God is triune. But they can't really explain how it relates to them. So let's first begin exegetically. And we're going to divide this point into two sub-points. And I confess that as we're going through this, I'm going to be a little more reliant on my notes because I have a lot of text that I want to show you. So I will be looking at that. But I want you to understand we're going to begin with the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there's two ways that God, as the triune God, is revealed. Okay, so you've got two ways. The first way is by speaking of a plurality of persons. Speaking of a plurality of persons. And that really is in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 2 that the, or forgive me, not in verse 2, when we read about God in Genesis chapter 1, the word is Elohim. And the word Elohim is plural, right? So right at the very outset of creation, you have this, I wouldn't even say it's a suggestion, I would say it's more of a revelation. You have this understanding that there's more than one person in the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, God says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man. And then it goes on and says, let us make man in our likeness. There's the plurality there, our and us, right? So you begin right out of the gate, right in the opening of the scriptures, you understand that God is more than one person, may we say. So this is revealed to the Jews. You also see it, again, plurality of persons in Genesis 11, 7. There, the Lord is coming down to look at the wickedness of Babel. And what do we read? The Lord says, come, let us go down. So you begin with the name of God in Genesis 1, Elohim, which is a plural name. It signifies more than one person in the Godhead. And then you have all these examples of let us. Let us. And I'll give you another example where the plurality of persons is revealed. There are many, but another good example would be in the book of Psalms, and it would be Psalm 110, verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 3. And there we read the following. Sorry, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So you have this inter-Trinitarian transaction. The reason why I thought of verse 3, by the way, is that's the proof text for effectual calling. It's your people will be made willing in the day of your power. And I quite often use that. But verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is the Lord speaking to my Lord? Well, I think really it's the Father speaking to the Son. It's the Father speaking to the Son. You could go back in the Psalter and you could look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is also revealing that there is more than one person in the Godhead. We read in Psalm 2, for example, the following. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The Lord has said that he has begotten who? A son. So again, I think it's plain that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Now, I think we have to understand something here because this is something that is quite often misunderstood. People will argue that the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, did not have a knowledge of the Trinity. I would say that in some measure they did. It was a knowledge in types and shadows, but I think they could have well known. I think they could have well known that God was triune, and certainly they knew there was more than one person in the Godhead. I don't think they were entirely ignorant of the fact. And the reason why I say that is because the Lord does reveal himself as a one God with a multiplicity of persons, dare I say, although that's not the most careful language. So where are the individual members of the Trinity revealed in the Scripture? Well, let's begin with God the Father. And or in the Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament. Where are the individual members of the Trinity revealed? Now, God the Father is a most interesting case. And later, this is going to become a very important point. But I want you to understand, when you can clearly identify God the Father is most often associated with another person of the Godhead, right? So, for example, our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 48, verse 16. There you have, of course, the Lord Jesus says, "From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Well, the Lord God there is the Father. Speaking of the Lord sending Christ again to do the work of redemption. We go back to Psalm 2. We read in Psalm 2, the Lord says, "The Lord said to me," this is verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Right? So, obviously, the Lord has a son. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, understand, again, where we have the clearest revelations of God the Father is really where there's an interaction with another person of the Trinity. And this is important. I'm going to explain to you why it's important when we state the doctrine. But just bear that in mind. Now, where is the Son? Well, again, Psalm 2, verse 7. There's a Son that God has begotten. He's eternally begotten the Son. We could look also in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. This is probably a text that's not often really thought of as revealing the Son of God. But it has really an amazing revelation of the Son and of His work. We read in Proverbs 8, verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above." I mean, we could go on and on and on. So there you have God the Father eternally begetting the Son. And the Son is fully God. Another wonderful example, I think, of revelation of the Son as the Lord is when we see in Psalm 45, you see it in Song of Solomon, I suppose, as well, but in Psalm 45, you see the marriage between Christ and the church, right? And there's this picture of the Son as the Redeemer, where we read about how Christ as the Redeemer is again taking to Himself the church, but we see very clearly that the Son is fairer than the sons of men, that grace is poured upon His lips, that therefore God has blessed Him. So there's obviously this idea that God as a Son and in the work of redemption, He has been blessed. So I think we can see the Son of God as well as God the Father. Let's move to God the Holy Spirit. And that brings us back again to Genesis chapter 1. There in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning, we find that the earth, this is verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You can look also in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this is, I think, one of the most wonderful expressions of a knowledge of the Spirit of God by an Old Testament saint. David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's got his psalm here of repentance. He's pleading for God to have mercy. And what does he say in verse 11? He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David knew that the Spirit was what indwelt him. He knew it was what worked in him, what sanctified him. He knew that it was the Spirit that had anointed him to be king. David knew that he needed the Spirit of God. You can also look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus says, right, that He will send the Spirit into the world to do what? To convict the world of sin. And we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, "And the Lord said, My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." I mentioned Jesus sending His Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin because the Spirit is sent. And here we see this idea of the Spirit sent and striving with man. Man's life being limited. We have the Spirit of God here. Now, is there an explicit revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, I would say, yes, there is. And it, again, is in our text, our Old Testament scripture reading from Isaiah 48. And it's of note that it's in the context of redemption. And if I can just speak to that for a moment, we're going to see how important the triune God is for redemption. But let us understand, Christian, that redemption is the work of the triune God. We read there that from the time that it was, I was there. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. And He says, now the Lord God, that is God the Father, and His Spirit has sent me, right? So you see that again. There's all three persons of the Trinity undertaking for the redemption of mankind. So we see our first sub-point of our first point, the Trinity in the Old Testament. I think we can see the plurality of persons clearly, and I think also we can see that each person of the Godhead is revealed, and there is explicit mention of all three persons working together to redeem man. Well, what about in the New Testament? In the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it's interesting, because all three persons of the Godhead are clearly revealed, and what is revealed about them is that they are worshiped, they perform miracles. The three persons in the Old Testament, we see them doing, if you will, only what God can do. Only what God can do. So, looking first at the revelation of, and I'll just do, for the sake of time, explicit mentions of the Trinity. And I'll talk about how each one is proved to be God as well. But if you're looking at explicit mentions of the Trinity, our text is key in Matthew chapter 3. There we see all three persons of the Trinity. Another place where we see the triune God work, or the explicit mention of the triune God, is in 2 Corinthians. And it's 2 Corinthians 13:14. And there, the Apostle Paul, in a benediction, mentions all three persons of the Godhead. And what he says is, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So that the Apostle Paul, inspired undoubtedly by the Spirit of God, he understood that God had three persons. There's three persons in the Godhead: the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of whom God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does Jesus teach his people to pray? He teaches them to pray with our Father, to pray to the first person of the triune God, the Father. We see the Father revealed there in the Lord's Prayer. We see the Father clearly revealed. I'm moving on to the Father. I should have said that. Forgive me. But we see the Father clearly revealed in John 4:23. And there we read that, "But the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." So you see here, God the Father is God that blesses. That's something only God can do. God the Father is one who receives worship. That's something that only God can do. And then let's look at the Son. Where is the clear revelation that the Son is divine? Well, the Lord Jesus does many miracles, which is a clear revelation of Him being divine. But there is one place that I particularly love that references the Son being worthy of worship. And it's from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, we find John tempted to basically worship an angel. And he says in verse 10 of Revelation 19, we read, "And I fell to his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's redirecting, the angel is redirecting him from worshiping him to the testimony of Jesus, and that testimony of Jesus ultimately leading to the Lord. We also see the Son as God in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. "But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.'" There's the Son receiving worship. And what about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Spirit of God, we read in John 15:26, we see Him as one that is, let me read the text first. Christ says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." We see this idea that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father. It also proceeds from the Son. Sort of implicit in our text, but the Spirit here is referred to as the Helper. And who will He testify of? He'll testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you go to Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says to Ananias, this is verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Now, if you continue on to verse 4, it says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." He conceived in his heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. And Peter says, "You're not lying to men, you're lying to God." Peter is saying that the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is God. So I think, again, we can see all three persons of the Godhead. Now, I save this text for last, but I think it is probably the clearest revelation of God, and or of the Trinity. And it is what we would say a disputed text. It's one that has been attacked from many different angles, but there's two reasons why I use it. The first is because our confession uses it as a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. And secondly, many have known that this text has been attacked and people have doubted its authenticity and they have defended it. And if you have questions, I can direct you places where it is defended. But what weighed on me so heavily is how clear this text reveals the triune God and how we are exhorted in Revelation to be very careful that we do not add or take away from the Word. So I give it to you in that spirit. We read in John, 1 John 5, verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And if you're using anything that's the NIV or the ESV, what we use here, the New King James, the King James, both of those would have the text. Some Bibles don't. Some will put it in brackets. I think there's good evidence that it's textual. And I would echo the great Protestant divine Francis Turretin, who said, this verse is attacked because it is the clearest revelation, really, of who God is. And I offer it to you simply to say that I think it is the clearest revelation. I think it's important, and I want you to know that it's there. Now, we've gone through and we've seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament the plurality of persons, and that there are three persons in the Godhead. And we've closed up by understanding these three persons of the Godhead are one. So let's state how we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. So I've sort of laid all of it out exegetically, so let's state it plainly. First thing is, you can think of Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," right? So that's the first thing I think we need to remember, is that there is one God. And this one God, this one God is in three persons, and I want to lean on the confession of faith here, because we have catechisms, we have confessions, because it is most useful. The confession reads, "In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." Now, you might be asking to yourself, how can there be one God in three persons? Or what does that exactly mean? Well, they share the same substance. All three persons of God are fully God. They have all the attributes of God. And it's very important that you grasp that, right? So it's not as if the Son is less than the Father, or that the Spirit is less than them both, or that there's any distinction in glory, praise that's due to them, or power. That is far from the case. But at the same time, there's also a distinction between the persons. Before I get to the distinction between the persons, though, let me say something about the persons. Persons is a word that we use out of necessity. It's not, in fact, I would say, a very good word. When we think of a person in the modern, postmodern sense, we think of someone who has a consciousness, who has a will, who is independent. That is really not what we're thinking of when we're thinking of the persons in the Godhead. The persons in the Godhead are not autonomous of each other. They're not independent from each other. They are the one true God. Persons here means, simply really drives at the idea of a distinction. And the confession gives the distinctions that we can confidently make. The Father is of none. That means He's uncreated. He's neither begotten nor proceeding. And then we see the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So if you want to think about God the Father, what is God the Father? God the Father is the fount of all divinity. He begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds out of Him and the Son. So when you think about God the Father, remember how I said with the Old Testament, all of those texts involve God the Father dealing with another person of the Trinity? It's because God is the begetter of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you know the difference, if you will, between the Father and the Son, because the Father begets and the Son is begotten. Okay? So the Father is the one that begets the Son. And the Son is begotten of the Father. The Son is begotten of the Father. Now, what does this idea of eternally begotten mean? Well, again, I think we're dealing with something very, very, very complex. And what I could basically say to you is that God the Father begets the Son. He doesn't create the Son. He begets. That's a key word. It's an eternal thing. It happened before there was time. And it has no bearing on the Son being fully God. There's a famous story, and I'll share it with you because I think it's a good anecdote. There was an emperor of Rome that was co-ruling with his son. And this emperor had Arian leanings, which means he denied the divinity of the Son. So he denied that the Son was fully God and co-equal with God the Father. So there was some early Christian leader, I can't recall who it was, but he comes into the emperor and his son, and they're sitting on two thrones. And he addresses the emperor, and then he addresses very rudely his son. And he basically says, "Oh, your majesty, most high emperor, and hey, you, your son." And the emperor is incensed. The emperor says, "This young man," their thrones were parallel, they were on the same level. He says, "We are equal. He is my co-ruler." And the preacher looked at him and he said, "Then how dare you take glory away from the Son of God?" Because God the Son is co-equal and powerful and worthy of all the praise and honor and majesty that God the Father is. And then we have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God proceeds out of both the Father and the Son. Again, this is a personal distinction. The Spirit of God is fully God. But He proceeds out of both the Father and the Son. Now, I think we've heard this, and that's really a plain statement of the doctrine, right? That's something that's been said. It's the best way that I can explain it to you, I think, simply. And probably on some level, you're feeling like it's inadequate. And I confess to you, I'm feeling like it's inadequate. But that's because when we talk about the Trinity, we're dealing with an infinite mystery. Something we cannot understand. Something that is revealed to us. It's not our jobs when we look at the Trinity to try and splice it with logic and to explain everything. But rather, we are to understand that there's one God, three persons. There's another early church father who I think has the best quote as it relates to this conflict in our minds between one God and three persons and the inadequacy that we as humans have in understanding it. It's a guy by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. And Gregory of Nazianzus says this. He says, "Every time I think of the one, I think of the three. And every time I think of the three, I think of the one." And that's really how it has to be. That's really how it has to be with the Christian. We have to, when we think of the one God, we have to think of the three persons. And we think of the three persons, we have to think of the one God. And so what is the response of the Christian to this truth? The Christian is to realize that we are finite and our call is to worship God, to reverence God, and to take this great mystery and not try to logic chop it, not try to understand it because we can't, but rather to receive it as a revelation of who God is and to humbly bow before God. That leads us into our third and final point. How do Christians relate to the triune God? How do Christians relate to the Trinity? Well, the first thing I would have you know is that it's really not a matter of you relating to the Trinity. It's really a matter of the Trinity relating to you. And I'll explain it this way. What is the first thing that you received in your Christian life? So what is the marker that you received in your Christian life that set you apart as part of the church? It's baptism. Jesus, in Matthew 28, he tells his disciples that they are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And if you have been baptized, you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So if you want to think about it like this, at the beginning of your Christian course, the triune God put his name upon you. Before you were even old enough to know what was going on, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost marked you out sacramentally and separated you from the world. You see, we think about how the Trinity relates to us, but really in reality, it's that the Trinity is as the triune God has condescended to us. He's put his name upon us. And when you first enter the Christian church, and by the way, it doesn't really matter whether one is baptized as an infant or one professes faith later and is baptized. Probably both of you are going to have a very limited, certainly the infant will, but also probably the new convert, a very limited understanding of the triune God. But that doesn't matter because, you see, the triune God is not something that we have to strive to understand. It's rather God who's revealed himself to us, and we must receive it. We must reverence it. We must know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And every time we think of the three, we think of the one. And every time we think of the one, we think of the three. So the Trinity relates to the Christian almost, dare I say, organically from the outset of their Christian life. And this is also seen moving from baptism to actual salvation, to actual salvation. So if you thought about how God has, or the Christian rather, has a Trinitarian salvation, so you go all the way back to eternity, to the eternal part of the covenant of grace. In eternity, all three persons of the Trinity covenanted to save God's elect people. They were moved by free grace and mercy to covenant to do this. The eternal Father, God the Father, he covenanted as the offended party. As the offended party on behalf of the whole Godhead. It was God the Father that demanded justice. It was God the Father that was righteous and holy and could have nothing to do with sin. And there needed to be an atonement. And that's what the Lord Jesus undertook to do. The Lord Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily, in accord, there's one will in the Godhead, by the way, so this is all one will, that's doing this, I suppose we could say. But the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily submits himself to God the Father to take on human flesh and to secure the redemption. So that there's the Father that is representing the offended party, representing the justice and holiness of God. And the Son, if you will, shows us so clearly the mercy of God. And the Son comes to earth and dies on the cross. And dies on the cross, securing redemption for God's people. He's raised again on the third day. He ascends to the right hand of the Lord. And then the Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit of God is this great applier of redemption, right? So the Father is offended. His wrath is appeased. It's propitiated by the Son's sacrifice, who secured the claim to redemption, the right to redemption. And who gives you that? Well, the Spirit of God applies it to you, my friend. The Spirit of God applies the redemption that Christ merited to the Lord's people. See, it's a beautiful thing. The Trinity, the triune God, all three persons work to redeem and save God's people. Have you thought about how your salvation is a Trinitarian salvation? How one of the ways that you really, I suppose, relate to the Trinity is the fact that all three persons worked to save you. By the way, part of this is God the Father elects. I should have mentioned that too. God the Father elects those who will be redeemed. But you have a Trinitarian salvation. Now, the Trinity is also the object of our worship. God, I guess we could say, is the object of our worship. And we bow before the triune God. We trust that our worship is received by the Son through the Spirit and presented as pleasing before the Father. The same thing with our prayers, right? You read in Romans how the Spirit knows our groanings. You read how the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession at the right hand of God. Now God the Father hears the prayers of people and abundantly blesses them. So there you have the Trinity as it relates to the Christian. The triune God is the God that saves and redeems His people. And there are three persons in the Godhead. One God, three persons, all equal in power and in glory. Let me close by saying, if you want to know the Trinity, what must you do? So if you sit here tonight, you say, I want to know the Trinity, or how can I know the Trinity? Well, the simple answer is, you must come to Christ. The first thing you must do is you must come to Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, but He took to Himself a body and a soul, right? So we are humans. We are frail. We are feeble. We are finite. The mystery of the Trinity is infinite. But God has revealed Himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus took to Himself flesh. He took to Himself a human nature so that we could know God. So if you want to know the Trinity, if you really want to know the Lord, you must come to Him by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, no man knoweth the Father except by Me. And the Spirit of God proceeds both out of the Father and of the Son. So if you want to know God as the triune God, you must know Him first by way of His Son, who is the mediator between God and man. Let us pray. O Lord, I come confessing that this has been a very difficult matter to preach. And O Lord, I pray that it would go forth with Your blessing, that, O Lord, you would use it to increase our knowledge, that, O Lord, you would build us up, even though it's such a difficult thing. We thank You for Your salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. We praise You, O Lord, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.